I wonder if you remember the days when you always said sir and ma'am. Maybe you still do. It seems to be not quite so common anymore. One of the things I particularly remember about living in Tennessee and Texas is the use of those types of things that indicated some kind of respect, sir or ma'am. I recall the owner and boss of the furniture store that I worked for in Dallas. He had a store manager that was a few years his senior. And so my boss, Dan, always referred to Henry Rutledge, the store manager, as Mr. Henry. Always, without exception, Mr. Henry. And because Mr. Henry was older, he was his senior, he showed respect. Even though he was the boss and he was the owner and he could tell anybody what to do anytime, anyway, he showed that respect. Now, that was 30 years ago. I assume that that's still somewhat the case. If you've been to Dallas recently, you may have noticed that. I remember there was a fellow that I had contact with in our church. I was part of an under-shepherd group that had responsibility for certain people to kind of watch over them. There was a single guy in our group. His name was Walter. And so I had a few occasions where I did some things with him just to do some social activities. We had him over to eat and so on. And he always said, sir and ma'am and all of those. It just couldn't help himself. It was just kind of cute in a way because you don't see that often. But today, what about today? Such signs of respect seem to be more rare. And so I wonder, is that good? Or is that bad? Is it okay because we've just gotten more casual, more comfortable? We're not, you know, everybody's equal. We're all even, so we're on the same level. Is that where we are? Is that a good thing? Or is it a sign of more than just a casual convention that we've been kind of working into? I remember with our kids that we went to great lengths to teach them very intentionally to have respect for authority, for their parents, for age, for those that are older than them, for their peers, for property, and for nature. Why did we do that? Because our kids were sinners. Don't take it personally. Because all kids are sinners. Because we are naturally bent to do other things, to not follow God's expectations. So we have to intentionally teach. Now, where are we getting that today? Are we getting that in our educational system? Do we teach respect? We may say you should respect, but do we show how? Do we show why? Is there a good reason to respect anything? If you have an evolutionary perspective, an atheistic mindset, what reason is there for anyone to respect anything? Really? So it's not surprising. So we went to great lengths to teach our kids, and I think they caught most of the lessons. We would remind them, for instance, on the way to church, to speak to adults when spoken to. You can't just feign shyness and turn away and ignore an adult if an adult says to you, "Hi, how are you doing?" You respond to them. You will respond to them. And we told them how and why. And you go to lengths to explain, this is what needs to be done. This is why it needs to be done. Just this past Thursday in Awana, I said to one of the little kids something. I said, you know, "Hi," or "How you doing," or whatever it was. And the child didn't respond immediately, and the parent was right there. And the parent, someone who used to attend here many years ago, grew up here at this church, took the time to remind his child right there to, "Now, you were spoken to, you respond." I thought, wow, it's still happening. Somebody's still teaching their children. And that's what you have to do. It's not automatic. It has to be taught. We taught them how to properly interrupt. Now, does anybody know that you're supposed to not interrupt people when they're talking? Unless there is an opening, an occasion? And so we taught them, when you want to interrupt, you put your hand on the side of your parent until they acknowledge you, and you don't go pushing and banging, you just wait. Because they'll know that you're there. And when there's a break, they will respond to you. We had to teach that. It doesn't just happen. We taught them to defer to age at the door. You let an adult go through first. And how to be friendly, even though you're shy. That's not an excuse. So, it's not surprising that respect has dwindled in society. If you don't have a biblical worldview, if you don't take effort to make it happen, to teach it, to communicate it, to follow through with it, and to remind ourselves, because we forget at times as well. So we may need some reminding. And today is that opportunity to be reminded for all of us, and maybe to learn some things that we hadn't really thought about. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to start with verse 11, just to back up just a little bit, a couple of verses to work into the context. Could read the whole previous section of the book to get the context, but we're going to start here. Verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So there's an expectation for us to do the right thing in front of the world so that God is glorified and that they are observing the right thing from us. And then verse 13 takes that more general statement and then kind of deals with it a little bit more specifically. And then we're going to see, as we continue later into the passage, that that's going to be expanded with more detail. "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." So when we look at this, we hopefully can recognize that we have a direct command to submit to authority. That's pretty clear. Again, it says, therefore submit. And it's therefore, so it's building on what had happened before. What he had kind of, it's kind of a general thing of living lives before others so that God is glorified and that you're not making a fool of yourself. Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. I mean, you think about, okay, what's every ordinance of man? And then it's for the Lord's sake. It's not necessarily for the sake of them, but it's for the Lord's sake. Although under the Lord, that has implications, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, whether to the top person or those under, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So we need to think for a moment about that. Human government is ordained by God. That hopefully is one of the things that we will recognize. There are days when we don't. Isn't that true? There are days when we see what's going on in our world and we think, who are these people? What are they thinking? How can God tolerate what they're doing? I mean, you think back to the time of Hitler. He was the main guy in control. Or Stalin, or a host of other characters. They were the leaders. But human government is God's idea. It was initiated by God's decree, specifically focused on in Genesis chapter 9, when it says if a person takes a life, their life will be taken, and it's understood that it will be taken by those who have responsibility, and that would be human government. So there is an understanding of that. You can go back and read Genesis 9. We're not going to take the time to do that right now. But it's obvious that human government was God's idea. It was authorized by him. It's not just a human construct or a human institution, even though, as we've noted, sometimes it seems like that. But human government has a divine purpose. And we see it in the text noted, and we'll look at that in just a moment. And it is to function under God's authority. Human government is not independent of God, although there are many human governments who think that they are independent of God because they don't even acknowledge God. Or if they even recognize it, they figure, well, that's God's department, and that's over here somewhere in religious land. But this is the real world, and so we don't have to worry about that. The Apostle Paul had a word to say here for us as well. He said, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There have been a few people over the years who have wished this was not in the text, because it's a pain in the neck. It's not easy to deal with. The governing authorities, who do they think they are? For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are what? Appointed by God? Those people? God let them get in there? And you thought they got in there by the vote of the people. Well, they did. And that's the thing that's always a little tricky for us to understand, where God's sovereignty and human responsibility come into play, because they both are there, but we can't view God as under the same restrictions that we are under, so he can function in a different way. So human government functions under God's control, and human government is accountable to God. Remember how many times in the scriptures it had indicated that this people is under judgment, and it's coming. And it referenced not only Israel and Judah, but it listed a whole host of other nations that we've looked at, and they're going to get theirs in due time because God is over them, and they are accountable to him. And then human beings are subject to human government under God. verse 2 of Romans 13. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. The ordinance or institution, that which God has put into place. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. You will get yours if you don't deal with that properly. It is to accomplish his purpose of proper order. Now, we're just going to take a quick look here, that recognizing that God is a God of peace or order, not disorder. You may remember 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not the author of confusion or disorder, that word can be also translated, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And that's the specific application regarding the misuse of spiritual gifts in the context of 1 Corinthians 14, but the basic idea is God is not the author of confusion or disorder, but he is the God of order. And if you didn't catch it, later on it says essentially the same thing. Let all things be done decently in order, because God is a God of order. And that is one of my favorite verses. Well, if you're at all obsessive compulsive, you kind of have a tendency toward that. You want things in order. Or else it just feels like something's wrong. And it is. So, a right view of God and a right view of government are necessary to deal with life in our time. And also, if you think about all of that in light of what the message was last week when Patrick Neff was here and shared with us on the nature of our world today and the eschatological implications, that the things that are yet to come. So human government is ordained by God. That's kind of clear and important to start from there. Human government requires personal responsibility. If you look at the whole of Scripture, you can make a few observations, like the government needs to make proper laws. The operative word there is what? Proper? We can think about that. There are many laws that are made today that aren't necessarily quite so proper because they're starting from the wrong starting point. But the government being in place by God's will and design and God's intention for order suggests that there needs to be some rules to live by so that order can be maintained. All you have to do is see what happens when there is a catastrophe somewhere, like when the hurricane went through New Orleans. What was the first thing that they had to deal with? Looting. Why? Because you lose order. So the first thing whenever there's a catastrophe is you got to regain order. And then you can bring in the ambulances and all the rest of it. But that, wow, what a crazy world. We need order. Why? Because we're all sinners. We're all messed up. And those who govern are under God's authority, as we've already noted, because in the text it says they are sent by him. Now, that's not always easy to accept, as we've noted, because we see that these people are messed up. And they look like they're worse than we are. And they're our leaders? It's hard to believe sometimes that poor leaders of the world are in place by God's design. But we need to trust that God knows what he's doing, because God sees the bigger picture. He knows why they're there and what the results are going to be down the road and what he's ultimately orchestrating to bring to pass. That doesn't mean we just have to be fatalistic, because there's an opportunity for prayer and for involvement, but we need to recognize that there is something that God is working out. And he's working it out in time and in space. The governed need to obey the prescribed laws, because that's the only way order can function. That's the only way there can be order. There needs to be a responsiveness on the part of the people An ordinance there has the idea of institution or human directive things that are put in place. And God uses human institutions as part of the order of things. But you can also think of institutions that aren't so good that are functioning in our world today, like Planned Parenthood and so on, that can run amok if they're not governed properly as well. And again, when you have to think of, okay, what are the presuppositions that are in place that are leading to that place that those are going to, the things that they're doing. So there are parameters, laws of an institution, of a government that we need to deal with. And often those who are in those places are not consistent, or the laws that are put in place are not consistent with God's laws. And then we have the question, are we still obligated to obey? We'll get to that. So hold on to that thought. So we need to deal with that. What are the limits? But this is the basic expectation. And this arrangement requires personal submission. If the government is there to bring order, and it has to put policy in place, laws, and we have the obligation to follow those in order for order to be there, that means we have to put ourselves under those laws. That sounds so easy. Except when the government isn't following God's prescriptions. That makes life a little messy. And it makes things a little more difficult to know, okay, how do we deal with that? And so this personal submission requires some kind of internal motivation. So let's just assume that there are laws in place, and it's our expectation to obey the laws, and let's assume that these laws are good laws for the most part. Then what is required? Well, I have to put myself under those laws. That's internal motivation. That's personal self-control, where I submit willingly. Submit, that is, I put myself under those laws and live by them. And when we do so, then we can function as a society. When we don't do so, then there is the possibility that chaos is going to take place, or that there is a need for some external motivation to ensure that that is happening. And external motivation can come in a variety of ways, usually by correction or punishment or fines or many of those kinds of things. Human government has a divine purpose, and that's what we see in verse 14. And just to quickly note this, this is fairly obvious, so I don't want to spend too much time on this. It is to suppress evil. That's what it's there to do. And that requires making judgments and providing punishment for evil doing. It involves making proper laws. And sometimes we get to the place of making more laws and more laws because people aren't being governed inside, from the inside out, and therefore we have to have laws on the outside to enforce or to force them to live within the parameters. If we could only, and that's why democracy or a republic, as we are, can only function in as much as the populace willingly submits themselves to the rules, to the laws. Because if they don't, then it's going to go end up in chaos. And welcome to the year in which we live, because that's where we're headed currently. So we need to have the making of proper rules, and we need to have the following of those rules, and we need to have the enforcement of the rules, and that's where the sword comes into play. Now, you may recall that the first enforcement using the sword was in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, and there was the flaming sword with the cherubim that were there at that time, Genesis 3:24. And then that responsibility of the sword was passed on to human agencies, Genesis chapter 9, and then Paul also notes in Romans 13, the second part of verse 4, "But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." That's the government's responsibility, to wield the sword. And so that's why we have that. And so we need to recognize that. And of course, the text also says that if you obey the rules, then you don't have to sweat the enforcers, which is a good reminder. But the second element is not only to suppress evil, but also to encourage good. And they can do that by the kinds of laws that are made, the kind of enforcement that's done, and the just general mindset and makeup of how things are done in society. Unfortunately, today, the problem is that there is a confusion as to what is good. And we have come to the place of what the prophets had mentioned in the Old Testament about making evil good and good evil. And that is where we are. We have to wrestle with that matter. There is this confusion as to what is good. And so that makes it more difficult to be able to obey. So we tuck that away in your thinking and we'll contemplate that as we move on. For he is God's minister to you for good. That's again from Romans, and again it looks kind of like first, like Peter had read the writings of Paul, because he seems to reference many of the same things. We just happen to know that he did read them because he references that in 2 Peter, but we'll save that. We have a spiritual obligation for obedience. Verse 15 and 16. Says, "For this is the will of God." Now, there are many people who run around frustrated, really trying to know, okay, what is the will of God for my life? And what they're thinking in terms of, well, very specifically, you know, what am I supposed to do with my life? But if we can look at Scripture, it gives us some parameters of some of the larger things, and one of them is this. And you can look at Scripture to see the different places where it talks about this is the will of God for you. Well, this is one of those occasions that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So one of the things we're supposed to, one of God's, the elements of God's will is for us to do good. And so that it can not give people around us reason to malign us. And it also suggests in this passage that that while we have a measure of freedom in God, we are expected to live within the parameters that God has given, because we are not slaves to Satan, but we're servants or bondservants or slaves of God or Christ to serve Him. So submitting to government is part of submitting to God. That's what the text, both in 1 Peter 2 and in Romans 13, remind us. The Christian's relationship to the state is quite clear. Let me just take a look at a passage and reference a couple of others. "Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but for also for conscience' sake, because you know better. You know that's what God expects of you. So therefore, not just because you're afraid of the wrath of government if you disobey, but because you have a concern to do the right thing, because it is the right thing." And just a couple other passages to reference. First Timothy 2, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that you may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." So the expectation there is not only should you pray for them, but you need to put yourself in a position of responsiveness so that you are not a troublemaker, not causing trouble, but in godliness and reverence, leading a quiet and peaceable life. Titus 3, 1 and 2 says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." Again, the reference is quite clear. You can't really miss it. So we are to submit to the authority of government rulers by obeying them. That's the expectation. And we should do this not because of the individuals per se themselves, but for the Lord's sake, because when we are obeying them and submitting to them, we are honoring God by obeying His word. So, government has a valid and necessary God-appointed purpose. As we've noted, to punish evildoers, to praise those who do good, there really is a purpose for it. The question comes in sometimes, well, it's not really doing what God wants of them. So how do you deal with that? Another observation is that our perspective on the state can easily be tainted because of the fact that it doesn't always follow through, and so therefore we can get a bit of an attitude about our government or all governments or anybody that's in authority over us when they're not doing what we would expect that they should be doing. So, let me make another observation. Submitting to government is not without exceptions. If you can see the little thing up at the top on the screen, it says civil disobedience is still disobedience. So how do you deal with that? Well, there is a proper place for civil disobedience. If you may remember Acts 4:18-19, it says, so they called them and commanded them, this was the religious leaders in Jerusalem, commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Sure. You're talking about the apostles here. You're talking about the leaders of the church who had seen Christ, the Son of God, who had lived a sinless life, died, and rose again from the dead, and you want them to keep quiet about that? And so Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. It's like, really? Seriously? You want us to not speak? We can't possibly do that. So there they were being told that they could not speak in the name of Christ. Now there are those who serve in a variety of different capacities. For instance, those who are serving as chaplains in the military who are finding themselves significantly restricted as to what they're able to do. How far should they go in that? How much do you put up with? How do you deal with that? Do you say, no way? Well, you have the chance. You can get out in some form or another. Or you can work within the parameters that you have as best you can. You have to kind of weigh that. That's not always easy to deal with. Some people are able to say, okay, I've got a more limited opportunity, but I still have an opportunity to witness for the Lord in the context. So can I do that? And others say, no way, I can't do that. I'm out of here. So you have to weigh that. Civil disobedience may be called for when the laws of human government make it illegal to obey God. Now, you may want to think about that. Let me say it again. Civil disobedience may be called for when the laws of human government make it illegal to obey God. Now, Daniel had a problem with that when he was told that you could pray to no one except for the king of the foreign nation that he was in at the time. And his response? He did it anyway. What happened? Consequences. You can disobey, but there will be consequences, and you need to recognize that. So we need to realize that in disobeying the law, we are probably going to have to bear the consequences of doing so. So we have to be prepared for that. That's why some say, well, I understand I'm going to have to work within the parameters that I have to deal with here, because there could be fines or imprisonment or even death. And we're going to have to deal with that even more down the road because of some of the issues that are going on, as we'll note in a moment. Let me just share a quote that I found in reading through some of the commentaries. This one is by Lord Percy Eustace, and he was writing a biography of John Knox, and he notes this: ever since Christianity was first preached, the Christian citizen has been a puzzle, both to himself and to his rulers. By the elementary necessities of his creed, he has been a man living in two worlds. In one, he has been a member of a national community; in the other, of a community taken out of the nations. In one, he has been bound to obey and enforce the laws of his state; in the other, to measure his conduct by standards not recognized by those laws and often inconsistent with them. This dualism has been made tolerable only by the prospect of a reconciliation. Can you put those things together? That prospect is, again, an elementary necessity of the Christian creed. Somehow, somewhere, the conflict of loyalties will end. The kingdom of this world will pass. The kingdom of God will be established. Kind of the idea there is we're in two different worlds at the same time, as a believer and as a citizen. And sometimes those things just don't fit. And the time will come when there will be resolution, but we may be at a time and a place where we have to wrestle with, how do I deal with that now? So, there are proper parameters for civil disobedience. There are some things for us to think about. Now, let's think about a problem that's involved here. Some Christians have taken the position that believers are free to disobey their governments if the government permits conduct that is contrary to God's will. I think Thomas Jefferson had a quote on that, that if there are unjust laws, it is not only our privilege, but it is our obligation to disobey. Is that correct? And I think Henry David Thoreau said something relatively comparable to that. But let me say it again, just in case you miss it. Some Christians have taken the position that believers are free to disobey their government if the government permits conduct that is contrary to God's will, such as in the abortion issue. They permit it. Do they require it? There is some funding that is going toward it that we have no say over. That's problematic. And so you can see it gets a little difficult. It gets a little troublesome in having to deal with these things. But because of that concern that some have, that if the government permits a particular conduct, that some have said, well, I can take personal action here and can bomb abortion clinics or whatever. But see, that's not necessarily the case. When you look at the biblical cases of apostolic disobedience, it involves situations in which believers had to disobey God's will, not just that it was permitted. Something that was not biblical was permitted. So there is a distinct difference there. And then there's the principle. The principle is this: Christians should practice civil disobedience only when the government requires its citizens to disobey God, not when it only permits them to disobey him. That seems to be the biblical precedence. And you may be able to think of various examples of that. For instance, when the Hebrew women, the Hebrew midwives, were told to kill the male babies in Exodus chapter 1, and they disobeyed. There they were specifically called to do something that was unbiblical, that was immoral. And so they resisted. So, the observation to think about, and of course there's a whole lot more we could think about. I mean, if you contextualize it and you think, the situation that we're dealing with today in accepting homosexuality. You know, that's getting more and more difficult and more complicated, and it is becoming more intrusive in terms of what is expected of us. We have been given a pass so far that the churches can't be forced to accept it, but it's getting closer. And there are some places where if you teach what the Bible says, then you are seen as opposing what the state says, and therefore you could be arrested for that. I had heard specifically that that is the case in Canada, that you can't state what the Bible says about homosexuality, or you will be in conflict with government policy. And it's getting closer to that. And so we have to deal with that. How do we respond to that? So then also the point of the text that we're looking at, it basically could be summed up like this. Appropriate obedience to the state can minimize unnecessary and illegitimate criticism. As long as, we need to add, as long as by obeying it, we are not required to disobey God in the process. So what the text is saying, obey the state, except when it specifically requires you to disobey God in the process. And so we're getting close to that. So where does our freedom fit into the equation? Because the idea of verse 16, as free, yet not as not using liberty as a cloak for vice. In what sense is the believer free? Well, Christians are free in the sense of being under no obligations to God to gain his acceptance, because we've already been accepted by him. So we are free in that sense. We're also free from the tyranny of Satan, because we have the Spirit indwelling us, and so we have the resources there. So as I had noted earlier, we're no longer his slaves. We're not slaves to him or to sin, but we're slaves of Christ. And because we have some measure of freedom, don't use your freedom to sin. Someone had noted this as an illustration. Says, liberty misused is like a mighty river flooding its banks and bringing terrible destruction upon all in its path. That's liberty misused. It's like a river overflowing its banks and doing damage. Or liberty used as service is like a mighty river flowing within its banks, bringing life and refreshment to all who drink of its waters. So that's kind of the picture. Keep our liberty within the parameters that God has suggested. And so we're having to deal with our freedoms politically being compromised, our religious freedoms in particular. But our ultimate freedom in Christ remains. And so we need to kind of keep that in perspective. And then when we come to the last portion here, it gives something of the demeanor, the perspective, the attitude that we should have. We have specific parameters for respect. And it's quite simply stated, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. 1 Peter 2:17. We have social obligations among peers. What we see when we look at these four injunctions here is that there are two pairs of them. The first two and the last two are paired together. And so what we see is that we should respect everyone, honor all people. That includes enemies. That includes persecutors. That includes those that are opposing God. There's some measure of respect that we're to have for them. All people are worthy of that respect because they're made in the image of God. And so we recognize that. We're all part of the same human race. We're all made of the same stuff. We're all sinners. So there's a lot of things where we're in the same boat. And so that's our peers. Those are the people that we're around. And then there's a special relationship recognized for fellow believers. We should love fellow believers. So it's beyond just respect, but there should be an affection, a love, because we're united in Christ, we're part of the body of Christ, and there ought to be something more than just a respect. Sometimes we don't respect one another, let alone love one another. Just a reminder, that's a pretty high expectation. And we have social obligations under authorities. We have accountability to the ultimate authority, that is to God, because all people are under His authority. And we recognize it by accepting His provision of salvation. And then we are essentially doubly related to Him because we're His redeemed creatures. And we need to remember that God is on a different level than the human leaders. He's not one of us. He's made of different stuff. And therefore, He requires a response of healthy fear, respectful awe, because He is the ultimate authority. And then we have responsibility to human rulers as well. So, I think Peter included this, obviously because the Spirit was leading him to do so, but from a practical level, because there were a lot of people living at that time who had a real hard time dealing with someone like Nero, who was the ruler, who was killing Christians, who was wrecking havoc. In other words, their government was very difficult to deal with when you were a Christian. Does that sound familiar? What have we seen happen in just the last few years in terms of the general disposition of government toward Christians? Well, particularly toward evangelical Christians, those who actually believe the Bible and take it seriously and take it to heart, we are the scourge of the earth because we put God above them. That's why we're so dangerous. That's why we're so scary, because we see God as over the government. And so it puts us in a place where we have to have a spirit of deference. And the idea of deference is a thoughtful consideration of another individual's desires, feelings, or courteous, respectful response to them. And that's not easy, but that's what's expected. And we have a subtle distinction to recognize as well. Respect is not the same as honor, though we use them often interchangeably and similarly. We may not respect someone, but we can and should still honor him or her. As an example, it could be noted that you may have a father who's an alcoholic, and you may not respect this father who is known for frequently being drunk and often humiliating his family and not providing adequately, but you still honor this father because he's your father. But he has not given you reason to have respect for him, though there may be the occasion to show respect, which is a form of honoring. So you kind of need to distinguish between having respect and showing respect. And so that can be a difficulty. And so when it comes to our rulers, we need to honor them because they occupy the office, and not just honor the office. That is, we honor them. Now that's not easy to do. And so we have to honor the king. And a couple of other observations. We may not respect someone, but we can and should honor them by treating them with respect. We're often in that position. respecting people and treating them with respect are two different things. Feeling respect for someone is different than showing respect for someone. Honoring others is our responsibility. Earning our respect is theirs. And so there are those who don't give us much reason to respect them, but they may be in a position, so therefore we must show respect or honor them, even if we don't have that kind of respect for them. Now, as our society has degenerated, we have a sense of this is really coming close to home, because we can relate to this. Some of the situation that Peter was dealing with, and Paul and others at this time, dealing with the persecution, with government coming down on them, and then they say, submit to the government. That's what we're being told, in as much as you possibly can, with the right attitude, somehow being able to show respect, to show proper honor, where honor is due. So how can we do that on a practical level? Well, we need to understand where they are, why they're there, and where they are in relation to God, and what our obligation is to them. That's part of all of this picture. Do I have that right sense? And then how do you intend to show respect for those in authority over us? There's a lot of areas where that needs to be done.